By faith, the church is called to go. The power of the gospel will prevail. When you think of January 2020, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? COVID? Oh, I thought you were going to say Pastor Eric's four-part sermon series on biblical priorities, principles, and patterns for missions. We realize it's been a while since we've taught on missions. And it was a tremendous privilege last week to have Ben Lane from Heartcry with us. He did a great job warming us up. As pastors, we were humbled by the time he took with us personally, and we were thankful for the preaching. Coming out of last week's message, many people have been having some really good conversations. What is a missionary? What does it mean to send? What is the role of women in missions? And I won't be able to do it all this morning. I would encourage you to go back, listen to Pastor Eric's four-part sermon series. Some solid work there. It will help you. My purpose today is not to recreate a four-part series, but instead provide a bit of a flyover of the terrain. Where are we at Cornerstone? How do we view missions? What are some of the biblical principles and priorities? Typically, our pattern here, preach through the Bible verse by verse. Sometimes it can be helpful when we consider a topic to look at several passages in a single sermon, and that's what we hope to do today. What are some of the biblical principles and priorities for missions? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive honor and glory and power. You have come to rescue people from every tribe, people, language, nation. It is Christ that we want to see lifted up this morning. It is Christ that we want to submit to. We don't want to lean on our own understanding, Lord. In all of our ways, we want to acknowledge you, trusting that you will make our paths straight. So we pray for your help now. Father, if you don't help us, we will not be helped. Our eyes are upon you. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 33, or verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. What does Jesus compare the crowds to? What do you see in the text? They're like sheep without a shepherd. Turning to his disciples, he says, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Who are the laborers that Jesus has in mind? Shepherds. What are the sheep lacking? Shepherds. Who are the laborers Jesus wants to send out? Shepherds. If you've ever been to a mission conference, you've heard Matthew chapter 9. There's often a great emphasis placed on a big harvest, fields ripe for the picking. There's often a great emphasis placed on the need for laborers. There's a great emphasis placed on the phrase, send out. But many times we don't stop and ask, Who does the Lord intend to send out? If we understand who Jesus has in mind, it becomes clear what he wants them to do. Jesus sees sheep without a shepherd, and he calls his disciples to pray for more shepherds. Those being sent out are sent out to pastor, to shepherd. The question could be asked, in speaking of shepherding, though, does Jesus discourage other types of Christian ministry? Of course not. You know, the early church had a food program for the widows, all sorts of good works. Churches can run camps, outreach programs, other such things. But when the chief shepherd sees precious souls harassed and helpless and scattered on the hills, he desires them to have shepherds, pastors. Matthew 9 is not a prohibition of other good Christian ministry. You know, Katie and my nephew just got back building a house in Mexico. You know, there's people who go, they drill wells in Bolivia. Others work with neglected children, teach English as a second language. There's tremendous freedom here, tremendous freedom for men, for women, for those who can teach, for those who can't. Tremendous freedom. But here in Matthew 9, Jesus calls us to consider a particular kind of need and a particular need to pray for that particular need. Last week, Ben Lane preached on Acts 13, and there we saw that the church in Antioch was engaged in Matthew 9 kind of praying earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the field. What were they doing? They were fasting and praying. They were fasting and praying. It says it twice. They were engaged in Matthew 9 praying, and as they were fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit sent out Paul and Barnabas, shepherds, apostoloi, lowercase a apostles, the sent ones, those who are sent out to rescue lost sheep and gather them into flocks. We can call this church planting. So just to ask the question right from the top, what makes a person a missionary? Many of you know Thomas and Deanna, dearly loved by this church. They decided to move to Missouri. For a time, Thomas was a chaplain to a man running for the Senate, of all things. He now teaches in a Christian setting. He's very passionate about bringing the Bible's truths to those kids. He and Deanna serve the local church. They model hospitality. They pray for their community. Thomas sold his house in Steinbach, and he moved away to do good Christian work. Now let me ask you, is Thomas a missionary? Should we as a church have officially laid hands on Thomas and sent him out as a missionary? You think, why is Jeff picking on Thomas? Well, I'm fully aware he might listen to this, and I'm not worried because I know Thomas doesn't consider Thomas to be a missionary. Maybe to consider this from a different angle, why do we call Paul a missionary but not Thomas? Did Paul leave his home and his community? So did Thomas. Leaving comforts doesn't make a person a missionary. Is it a matter of distance? Did Thomas not travel far enough away? I charted it on a map. He traveled about 100 miles further from Steinbach than Paul ever traveled from Antioch. Traveling a certain distance doesn't make you a missionary. Is Thomas not a missionary because he didn't have to learn a new language? Well, neither did Paul. Learning a new language doesn't make a person a missionary. What is it then that made Paul a missionary? Paul was called, qualified, and sent from a church to plant new churches, to take the doctrines and practices of one church and then replicate it in a new location. That is a missionary. So are we diminishing Thomas and Deanna in any way? Absolutely not. Was it within their liberty to move? Yep. Can you pray for them? Yes. If they have needs, can you consider them financially? Yes. Is God displeased with us because we did not lay our hands on them and send them out and support them as missionaries? No. Why do I say all this? God does not want you and me feeling guilty every time someone moves to a new country and we don't send them. Another angle we can consider this from is membership. So you won't find the word member or membership in the Bible, but we just use it to describe what the Bible calls each and every one of us to in submitting to pastors in our lives, to being accountable to one another. The New Testament knows no such thing as a Christian outside of the context of a local church. How does membership work when someone moves away? Well, when members move, you transfer their membership to a healthy church in the destination. The only time you do not transfer is when someone goes where there is no healthy church. And catch this. The only time a Christian should ever move where there's no healthy church is if they are going to plant one. The New Testament knows no such thing as a Christian outside of the context of a healthy church. Every Christian, church planters included, are called to live under the care and authority of a church. If a man goes to plant a church, you can't transfer his membership because there's no church to transfer it to. So what do? You send him. And in sending him, you're not just releasing him out into the wild. You are saying, we will continue providing shepherding care for his soul. Back to our point, though. Already in Matthew chapter 9, before the resurrection, before the Great Commission, before any churches were yet in existence, Jesus speaks of sending out shepherds. Before we leave Matthew 9, I want to notice one more thing. Where are the sheep that Jesus is concerned about? They're right in front of him. He is looking at the crowds. The need is right there. The need is pressing in on him, and so he says, pray to the Lord to send missionaries overseas. It doesn't follow, does it? Now, obviously, Jesus intends the message to go out into all the world. Obviously, Jesus would have us pray for the world. But in this passage, we see a call to pray for more laborers in one's own context. What are the needs immediately in front of us? You know, last winter I spoke to a man from Miller in Winnipeg. He comes from a city in Quebec. And he told me, if you take a map and you draw a circle around his house to encompass 250,000 people, he figures there's about 300 evangelical Christians. That's in Canada. You could pass 1,000 people, about 1,000 people on the street before you'd run into a single Christian in his part of the world. He is praying for church planters in Quebec. He's being trained right now. He hopes to be a church planter in Eastern Canada. It's been drilled into our heads that missions happens somewheres out there, but not close to home. Church planting is done in jungles and deserts and slums overseas. But how about in Manitoba? You know, people sometimes jokingly say, there's a church on every street corner in this town. Don't be fooled by what it says on the buildings. Steinbeck is in desperate need of more biblical churches. Not long ago, I spoke with a man who had attended church his entire life. Turned out he had never heard the gospel. Well, he knew something about Jesus. He had no idea what Jesus had come to do. I was talking to another man out on a walk. And we stopped, we got chatting, and he was excitedly sharing how his church was going through a book study on how you know the Bible isn't actually God's word. Steinbeck could use some more biblical churches. I'm very careful when I use names. Some of you know the name Arden Teason. He has written books, he taught at SBC, he was the pastor of a local church. He outright denies the atonement. In a public setting, I heard him call God a divine child abuser. If you believe that God took your sins and put it on his son and killed him in your place, is that not divine child abuse? when I confronted him in front of the class, this is what he said. He looked at me in almost a pitiful way. He said, I used to believe like you that Jesus died for our sins. But then I went to Oxford and I had a professor there who gave me some books. You need to do some more reading, young man, and then you'll learn that the death of Christ has nothing to do with biblical salvation. I looked around in that class and nobody flinched. This came in a context that was, yet some intriguing things to say. They were interested in hearing more. Steinbeck could use some more biblical churches. For decades, pastors in this area have rolled out the carpet and had them preach to their flocks. That tells you something. We could use more biblical churches in Steinbeck. So don't hear Jesus downplaying foreign missions in the least. As a church, we give money to Heartcry for a reason. I just don't want us to miss what Jesus is saying in this passage. You don't need to move to a new country to be a church planter. You know, I used to meet with an old missionary in the mechanical room of a church. That's what he uses, his prayer closet. All the electrical panels are buzzing. I found it hard to pray, but he liked it in there. He came back to Steinbeck from the foreign field, and he would bow his head and I would watch week after week as a grown man wept over the community of Woodridge. And he had just started sending out letters to all the houses in the area when God called him home. You know, who's going to pick up the burden for Woodridge? Sometimes church planting means you go overseas. Sometimes church planting means you send an elder and three strong families 40 miles away. You already know the language, you keep your job, you're close to support. Souls in Woodridge are just as precious as they are in Uzbekistan. So again, we don't read Matthew 9 and in any way diminish the call to leave. But in our zeal to say we did radical missions, we don't want to miss what God has already put in our path. So in Matthew 9, Jesus calls the disciples to pray for shepherds. How do we make the leap from shepherds to talking about elders? That's actually not a leap at all. Elders are shepherds. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 5. So 1 Peter 5, verse 1. This is Peter talking. He says, so I exhort the elders among you. He's speaking to elders. As a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. What are these elders supposed to do? Shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. What are elders instructed to do? Shepherd. Elders are pastors. Or you could say shepherding is what pastors do. Shepherding is what elders do. And in our day, we kind of have a bit of a strange invention of elder boards. You know, do you preach? No. Do you counsel people from the word? No. What do you do? Well, we make decisions. If they don't shepherd, they're not fulfilling what elders are called to do. And you know, when the world hears the word elder, they picture an old wizened oracle who lives in a forlorn isolation somewhere. You know, he prefers being by himself, but he welcomes one-on-one meetings when others are in need of sage wisdom. In reality, the elder is a shepherd, one who leads and cares for the flock. Continuing in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Elders are shepherds. The question we want to turn to now is why then the emphasis on church planting? Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus 1:5. This is Paul speaking to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul had come roaring through Crete, leaving new believers in his wake. When Paul led people to Christ, just picture it. Not sure what happened there. When Paul would lead people to Christ, what would he do? You know, they come to Christ, he comes to them, and he says, oh, this is so good. You're part of the universal church now. Take care. I'll see you again in glory. No, he had anxiety for those believers. Titus, you need to appoint mature and qualified men to shepherd these new flocks. But Paul, how do I know which men to appoint? Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and so on. New churches need elder qualified men to provide care and oversight. The result of biblical missions is the establishment of churches led by elders. Appoint elders, plural. Titus, appoint a plurality of elders in every town. A few years back, we had a man, he came and visited Cornerstone. He's an evangelist to countries all over the world, spent time in the Middle East. And he was humble enough to admit, I don't think that was me. It's all good. A few of you are going like this, so that just keeps you alert every once in a while. He was humble enough to admit some of his shortcomings. Early on in his work, he saw a dozen people joyfully, it seemed like joyfully, receive the gospel. He was quite happy. He moved on to the next area to keep evangelizing. And some years later, he was horrified to realize that after he had left, JWs had come through and swept everyone up into a kingdom hall. It's not hard to understand why Paul was anxious to gather new believers into local churches and see elders appointed in every place. There is a biblical pattern we are called to follow. And many people today believe ordered churches are the enemy of true Christianity. The idea is, maybe a sharing circle in someone's living room with no oversight is more spiritual than having pastors present. If we could just get rid of the structures God has put in place, I think the church would really come alive. You know who loves to see the absence of shepherds? Wolves. The mission is not complete until churches are established. So imagine a shepherd in search of lost sheep. You know, he's left everything to go searching, and after some time, he sees them. Oh, there they are, up on the mountain cliff, teetering on the rocky crag. In his joy, he comes running up, rejoicing that they've been found. All right, everyone. So just on the other side of this mountain here is some green pasture. The path is treacherous. There are wolves. There's a lion on the prowl. There are deceivers and robbers, traps and snares. All right, all the best. And with that, he skips off down the path to find more sheep. It sounds funny when you put it in a story like that, and yet we've become so accustomed to exactly this in terms of missions. In many places, what is called missions is completely divorced from church planting, and it's not God's pattern. It's just a quick aside to make you love the idea of church planting. Over 40 years ago, some of you might know the name Merrill and Teresa Dick. They went out from Steinbeck. Merrill walked into the jungles in Venezuela, and he found a tribe. He had no idea what he was going to find there. Found a tribe of about 250 people. So much darkness. Out of superstition, pregnant women were not allowed to eat corn or fish, their main staples. They would become malnourished, and many would die in childbirth. Babies born without attached earlobes were killed because they supposedly had evil spirits. I could go on about the stealing and everything else. So much darkness, so much need. Did those people need a hospital and a food program? No, they needed the gospel. After learning the language, Merrill began a Bible study, and he worked Genesis through Revelation. they saw around 180 come to Christ, and everything changed. Women stopped dying in childbirth. Was there a program that they put on to... Jeremy's going to fix this. I can switch to a handheld too. I think we're live. They say when you're afraid, you don't forget things. Like when you're really scared, you remember those things in your life. So this will be a very memorable sermon for y'all. So those people, 180, they come to Christ. Women stop dying in childbirth. Why? Because they learned God created all foods to be received with thanksgiving. Babies were no longer killed. Why? They came to see that each one is created in the image of God. Stealing and hatred, it all began to get cleaned up. Certain authors like to pit missions against social justice and mercy ministries. Interestingly enough, when you prioritize the gospel and church planting, everything else begins to improve on its own. So time continued, Merrill translated the Bible, and several elders were raised up. They enjoyed many wonderful years together. And when the Muslims came into the territory, they were looking for Merrill, they were going to kill him. Him and Teresa could flee, knowing the church could stand on its own without him. Church planting. You know, there's a brother here who serves at UGM. If you can gain their ears by feeding them sandwiches, then by all means, let's put together some sandwiches. But sandwiches are not the ultimate end. The gospel, church planting. The next question we want to ask, why does a church planter need to be elder qualified? Let's look now at 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. It's quite a list. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Titus adds some more qualifications in chapter 1. But just looking at this list right here, why would you say a church planter or a missionary needs to be elder qualified? Well, let me ask you, which qualification would you feel comfortable leaving out? Would you be okay sending a missionary who is quarrelsome? How about a guy who loves money? How about a guy who doesn't know how to teach truth in an understandable way? Which qualification would you be willing to leave out? Now, what happens when we don't acknowledge 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1? We're left to create our own arbitrary list of qualifications. God says, he must not be a recent convert. We say, but God, he has so much passion. We fear if we don't send him out right away, he's gonna lose that passion, then he'll never go. Paul Washer had a young man come to him one time. Brother Paul, you know, I'm willing to go anywhere and give my life. He just said, young man, no one on the planet needs you to give your life. The only life they needed was the life of Christ. They needed a sinless man to hang on a cross, bearing their sin and absorbing the wrath of God in their place. No one needs you to go somewhere and die. What they need is someone who can proclaim the gospel. And not just someone who can talk well, but someone whose life validates the message. How can you speak of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit when you have no self-control in your life? When you look for a missionary, you're not looking for a new believer at a youth conference, someone who is coaxed into raising their hand while the music plays softly in the background. When you look for a missionary, you are looking for a man with a message and a life that backs it up. We pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up elder qualified men. Why is this so weighty? Turn the page, or wherever it's at in your Bible, look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. This is what Paul says. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The NASB captures it a little bit better, or in a bit more of an obvious way. Do not lay your hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Do you see that? Paul is saying, don't be hasty in setting someone apart for ministry. Why? You are going to share responsibility for him. When you lay hands on a man, you are vouching for him, for his doctrine, for his character. If you have not tested him and he goes out, what happens if he preaches a different gospel or steals money? You are a co-signer on this deal. You bear responsibility. Paul says, keep yourself pure. Don't do this hastily. This matters. In Acts 13:3 from last week, Paul and Barnabas are sent out, and it says, then after fasting and praying, what did they do? They laid their hands on them and sent them off. In the Old Testament, when you laid hands on a goat, you were expressing solidarity and union. There was a transfer of guilt. When we talk about missionaries, why are we so hung up on them needing to be elder qualified? Because we're laying our hands on them. Now, is Paul prohibiting Christians from putting their hands on each other? You know, you ladies, whenever a sister is going through a hard time, you're far too hasty, coming around her like you do, putting your hands on her, praying for her. That's not what he's warning against at all, is it? No, he's warning against setting someone apart for ministry in a hasty manner. And we don't want to get distracted by 1,000 particular questions here. You know, like you can even think, you know, let's say you have 2 elder qualified men, like a Paul and a Barnabas, let's say they're married, and they're being sent out with their families. The elders lay their hands on those 2 men, the families are up there, and then the church gathers around the wives and children. Are we going to say, now listen, everyone, be very careful, don't touch them? You know, you can get too hung up on some of these details. We do, however, want to carefully guard what we are actually saying and what we're actually doing. Who is the one we are saying has been tested? Who is the one we are setting apart to shepherd a new church? You know, Katie and I visited a church some time ago, and they called a whole slew of young people up at the front, some of them very immature. But they were going out from the church to do stuff, so let's lay our hands on them and send them out in the name of the Lord. Has this become so silly and trite a thing that we lay hands and officially send out whoever just because we want to encourage them? We are taking on responsibility. Let me try to illustrate this with a cell phone. Let's say you've got a junky iPhone, the battery. I won't respond to that. Let's say you got a junky iPhone and you want to sell it. So you get on Virage Sale and you type in used phone, good working condition. A buyer shows up wanting you to personally vouch for the quality. You know, a big thing with selling used phones I've learned is what's the battery like? Does it, I don't care about the screen, I don't care about the buttons, it doesn't have to be new, I just want the battery to work. How's the battery? You know, I spent time testing it. The battery is like new, it's gonna serve you well. The buyer goes home and immediately the battery dies. They charge it, it gives out again. Either you knew the battery was in bad condition and you lied, or you didn't actually test the battery and you had no idea what you were sending out. Either way, God would hold you responsible, would he not? For many Christians, vouching for the condition of a bad phone would bother their conscience more than laying hands on an unqualified missionary. We need to be careful here, very careful. So let's say a man comes to the pastors of his church, you know, a young man, he's passionate. You know, God has called me to the ends of the earth, and I believe he wants you to send me. Oh, this is wonderful, brother. Let's take some time, let's pray together. Let's take a season to discern this call in your life. If right from the start he finds your process intrusive and frustrating, he's not your man. Don't vouch for a phone until you've tested the battery. Flip back to 1 Timothy 3. Verse 10. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves faithful, or blameless, sorry. Let them also. Just like elders in the previous paragraph, there needs to be testing for deacons. Only let them serve if they prove themselves blameless. And this isn't just a hoop at the start to jump through. You know, we tested him 15 years ago. I'm sure he's still running well. No, the church assumes ongoing responsibility for his character, for his doctrine. If he begins to preach a different gospel on the field, we will pull the plug. If he falls into moral failure, he's coming home. If he disagrees with key aspects of the church's doctrine while he's at home already, how eager do you think he's going to be for doctrinal check-ins on the field? There has to be humility here. There are some really good mission organizations. Some organizations, they require a sending church, but they do not want the elders of that church to play a meaningful role in ongoing oversight. Please lay your hands on him. Please take responsibility. Please send your money, send your prayers, but please don't be so intrusive as to talk about methodology or check in on his doctrine. That's our job. We'll take it from here is often that, or sometimes the attitude. And far too casually, the biblical responsibility that God has given to the church is farmed out to an organization that guts the role of the church in that missionary's life. I don't want to belabor a point here, but it's so contrary to what we've heard for the last couple of generations, is it not? It can almost grind at us in the wrong way. Like, hey, we see it right here in the Word. These things are actually that clear, but somehow it can't be like that, because that's not how it's been done. Maybe you saw the article on Steinbeck online this week. Missionary couple in the Dominican. Katie went to SBC with her. He used to work at a church in Steinbeck. Both of them are facing years in prison for some horrible things. Now, when you read something like that in the news, well, when you read the news in general, be very slow to believe it, and especially if it has to do with a Christian. We actually have no idea if the story is true. But if the charges are true, whichever church sent them will share responsibility for the sins committed on the field. They will. If they didn't take the time to discern before sending, or if they neglected to provide ongoing oversight, they will share responsibility. I was in a community north of Thompson. Let me tell you, it's a hard thing preaching Sunday morning when the last white guy in the church stole all the money. There's a church somewhere in Steinbeck, or sorry, not in, it's actually not in Steinbeck, in southern Manitoba, that will share responsibility for what that man did. These things are weighty. But with this verse, I want to shift it now to the positive. Paul says, don't be hasty, laying on of hands, lest you share in the sins of others. But is not the opposite true as well? If the church lays hands on the right man, would we not share in that man's good labor? In identifying ourselves with a man, we stand ready not only to bear responsibility, but also reward. Isn't that an incredible thought? That on the day of judgment, you can receive a reward for someone else's labors. The reward of another man's labors being shared by the church. So when we talk about laying on of hands, should there be fear and trembling? Well, given where we are, yes. Given how tritely it's normally done, yes. But is it just fear and trembling? I don't think so. When you have the right man and he's been called God's way, now you have eagerness and joy. God gives us his word to guide us so that when we walk in the light of his word, when we put it into practice, we're kept safe, are we not? It's not, oh boy, like we're forever just wringing our hands, hoping. It's like, no, there's a process. And as the church fasts and prays, the Holy Spirit will appoint men. Men with whom you can share the reward. There's eagerness and joy. Consider these words of Christ. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Without being guilty of adding to Scripture, could we not say the church that sends a good missionary will share that good missionary's reward? It's an incredible thought. To borrow an illustration, if your brother goes down into the well of missions to rescue those who are perishing, you're going to hold the rope. No one sits on the sidelines. Either you are the one who goes down, or you're the one who holds the rope, and either way, your hands are going to get burnt. It will cost us all something. To motivate Gaius, John said, therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers of the truth. Some go, some stay, but fellow workers, where everyone is engaged in the establishment of more churches. That is the mission. With all this talk of elder qualified men, what are we to think of women in the context of missions? Everyone just went like, oh no. What do we think of women in the context of missions? Indispensable. Indispensable. When God gave Adam and Eve that first commission in the garden, he spoke to them. Not just Adam, but Adam and Eve. God blessed them. God commissioned them. But there was a clear distinction in roles, was there not? She was a helper suitable for him. So in 1 Timothy 3, we just looked at it here, male eldership is assumed. He is the husband of one wife. He must manage his household well. He must be thought of well by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. Both men and women have a role to play, but male eldership is assumed. Jesus' 12 disciples, men. All the shepherds of those first church plants were men. Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now we got to pause. Is Paul being a chauvinist pig here? Or what is going on with all of this? We could look at the created order, how man was created first, but let's consider this from a different angle. Maybe you've heard the illustration, you know, a husband and a wife, and they're just settling in for the night. They pull the covers up, when all of a sudden there's a boom, boom, boom. They both sit up, their hearts are just pounding. Just then there's a crash. The window smashes, footsteps are heard in the entranceway, and the husband, they're sitting there, their hearts are just pounding. And the husband looks at his wife, "Hey, hon, would you mind checking that out for me? I don't care how egalitarian a man is, he knows that is wrong. He does. Why? God has put that in his heart. His conscience bears witness that that is wrong. Hey, hon, God created us equal, so you should be responsible for all the same things as me, right? We know that's wrong. The need for male leadership is so patently obvious when we consider a home intruder. But let me ask you, in light of eternity, what poses a greater threat? A home intruder or the spiritual forces of darkness? Brothers and sisters, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The modern church sees the absurdity of a man sending his wife to confront a home intruder, but somehow sees no problem in asking her to confront wolves. It is absurd. There's a roaring lion pacing outside the front door. You hear him roar and know he's seeking someone to devour. Hey, hon, would you mind checking on that for me? I praise God. Biblical masculinity and femininity is cherished here. And it's not just like a rah, rah, rah kind of message. It's, no, this is what God has created, and it is good. I see it in your family. I see it in the way that husbands lead in the home. We know these things. So why do I take time to mention it here then? Because growing up in this area, we've been so poorly programmed in regards to missions. Men are to lead in the home. Yep, agreed. Men are to lead in the church. Yes, we see that. Only men are to be sent as elder qualified missionaries. Wait, what? Right? I thought Amy Carmichael was a missionary. Now, did Amy Carmichael go out for the sake of the gospel? Absolutely. Did she love the Lord and sacrifice greatly for the sake of the name? Yep. No question. Are women allowed to go out? Yes. The question we want to consider, though, is this. Should a single woman go out in isolation? Or should she be in a context where there's an elder-qualified church planter, or ideally, church planters, elders? So let's say God raises up an Amy Carmichael in our midst. Do we think it's the biblical pattern to send her by herself to India and for her to exist in isolation from a biblical church? We really don't. Do we think she could join a church planting team and be used mightily of the Lord or an established church? Yes, we really do. In fact, many church planting teams would thank the Lord for providing more godly women to help. There are places in the world where men are not allowed to talk to women. Who but the women can reach the women? Again, the question is not about, can women be involved in church planting? Of course they can. The question is, can women be elder qualified church planters? Can you lay your hands on a woman and send her out to preach and exercise authority over men? I hope you see that we can't. But what do we think about women in terms of missions? Indispensable. When we think of the Welsh revival, what are some of the first names that come to your mind? Oh, there's Evan Roberts, G. Campbell Morgan. No one thinks of those two single ladies living in that cottage. They saw the spiritual conditions of their day, and they prayed that God would turn their nation upside down. Roberts and Morgan, men of the dust, until two women began to pray. There came a point in the revival when Morgan gave up on a particular town. It's just too hard. God has written Ichabod over the thing. It's finished. And the two women caught word of that, and they began praying. Those women prayed that God would raise up five pastors in that town. Morgan came to them. They said what they were praying for. And he said, okay, if you're going to encourage me, I'll go back one more time. I don't know if he's on horseback or if he walked. He goes to the town, And the whole town was gathered in front of a barn. He comes up, they're all facing the barn, and he starts asking, like, what are y'all, why are y'all standing here? We don't know. He went to the front and preached. And praise the Lord, he saved five men that night who became the first five elders in that town. What do we think of women in missions? Indispensable. Now, as we emphasize these things, are we here to wrangle about words? No. God didn't put us on earth to quarrel about words. So let's say you hear someone talking about a missionary family or a missionary couple. Do you need to go and correct that? Probably not. We're not here to quarrel about words. What we want to do, though, is protect biblical categories. When a family goes out, everyone sacrifices. Women, children, everyone. But let him stand at the front and absorb the worst of it. Men and women go to the front lines of missions, but men stand at the front of the front. And this isn't a pride thing. This isn't a bigoted thing. This is about God's created order. Paul uses the word nobility. He who desires the office of overseer desires a noble task. Wouldn't you love to see nobility, dare I say chivalry, return to the heart of missions? Hey, hun, you watch the kids. I'm going after a dragon. We lay hands on men because God calls men to form the shield wall. When the villainy, hatred, deception, and slander come, let the men take the worst of it. How can anyone say that this flows out of a disparaging view of women? This flows out of a high view of women. If someone has to suffer, let him suffer first. When Paul instructs wives to submit to their husbands, part of what he means is make his job as easy as possible. He has the hard job. He's been called to lay down his life as Christ laid it down for the church. See that you respect him. Look at him with adoring eyes. Be proud of him. Be his biggest fan. Support him however you can. Pray for him. Last week, some of you thought you heard Ben Lane say men and women can both be church planters. A couple of you came up to him. A few of you asked us after. Did Ben Lane say that men and women can be church planters, as in men and women have the same role in teaching and preaching? Well, he wouldn't work at Heartcry if he believed that. When he spoke of men and women, he was stressing the fact that men and women are indispensable in fulfilling the Great Commission. A man does not have to be married to be an elder, but it is God's normative pattern for him to be married, to raise children. 1 Corinthians 16:15. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. From what we can tell in the passage, Stephanas was an elder in Achaia. But was it just Stephanas? Nope, it was the household of Stephanas. The whole family was devoted to serving the church. His wife was undoubtedly a tremendous help to him. Earlier this week, I was preparing this message. I stepped into the kitchen for some water, and I heard, "Daddy, can you play with us?" I would love to, but right now, Daddy needs to keep working. At a certain age, that can sound very devastating. But as I walked back to my office, I did so without a single worry. I knew Katie wasn't going to roll her eyes, let out a sigh, "Oh, here, Father. There goes Dad, neglecting the family." No, I knew she would scoop those kids into her lap and say, "Remember yesterday how Daddy dropped everything to take you to the park? He loves you guys so much and can't wait to go sledding tomorrow. And he would spend all of his time playing with us if God didn't give him work to do. You know, how about we pray for him right now?" And whether he's preparing a sermon or framing a house, or whatever you find him doing, you can be a tremendous help to your husband. You know, sometimes I'm driving home after a day, troubles are playing in my mind. I'm almost home when I hear Paul Washer in my ear, "Brother, don't you dare open that door and dump all your problems on her." Okay, so you turn off the keys, you get out of the van, and he said, the other part of his exhortation, "You walk the block and you pray until you are happy and strong in the Lord." Okay. You zip up your jacket and you walk like 20 miles. Finally, you think, okay, I think I've put it down now. You come in that door with a smile, and all it takes is one glance. You haven't said a thing, and somehow she knows. She takes the lunchbox, gives you a kiss. She doesn't say anything, but you feel her come up under that burden with you. She doesn't have to do anything, and somehow the burden's lighter simply because she cares. You are a tremendous help to him. One more quick little point. Brothers, I hope you don't set up your home in such a way that she worries that it's not her place to speak the truth to you. Brother, she knows you better than your pastors ever could. She has the Holy Spirit. Go to her for counsel. If she brings up a concern or a critique, listen to her and thank her for it. Encourage her to do it again. Remember Nabob? Only a proud and wicked man would discourage his godly wife from speaking wisdom to him. She is a tremendous helper. There's so much more we could say. I hope that paints a really, just with some broad paint brushes, why do we talk about sending and prioritizing elder-qualified church planters? So much more to say. 2 points of application. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That was convicting last week. When it comes to missions, God uses churches that are characterized by prayer and fasting. This church prays. There are those who fast individually, but we're not a church that routinely fasts and prays and calls upon the name of the Lord for missionaries together. That is something we want to do. The second piece is if we're going to send elder-qualified church planters, we need to be diligent in training men. Paul says, "Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Here are two things we hope to do as a church. In the new year, Pastor Eric intends to reboot Doctrine and Devotion, which was so rudely interrupted by COVID. And the purpose is to take a few men and then train in doctrine and train in godliness. Out of that group, we intend to have a few men begin maybe sitting in on elder meetings, praying with us, starting to get a feel for some of the work. But what good is all of this if as a church we don't fast and pray? If we don't fast and pray, it's us working and discerning in the flesh. God has called us to train shepherds. God has called us to fast and pray. And we believe that if we're going to be faithful with what God has called us to do, then the Holy Spirit will make clear the who and the where. The who and the where is revealed when we're faithful in the training, the fasting, and the praying. So more instructions on that coming in the new year. But in conclusion, I want to say this. In the last few years, membership here, I don't know if it's grown by a third. The room is fuller. And Pastor Doug moved to Spain. The building is filling up and we lost a pastor. How is everything still holding together? Well, so much of the work carried out is done by those who are not pastors. In fact, the vast majority of it. And that's how it's supposed to be. Saints equipped for ministry. And we praise God for this church functioning well. So much praying, so many practical needs being met, stuffing freezers full of food, envelopes full of cash, people being cared for, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, encouraging one another, exhorting one another. This body is functioning well. There are things that the body is not called to. There are certain things God charges the elders to take responsibility for. And it's in the area of shepherding that we feel need for more help. So as we fast and pray for qualified men to go out, let us also pray for qualified men who will stay. Can I ask you, brother, is there any reason you cannot be elder qualified in 3 years from now? Is there any qualification that's not for you? Well, you know, maybe I can't, I'm not very good at teaching. All right, Moses, who gave you your mouth? You know, not many of you should become teachers. Okay, I'm not saying everyone becomes an elder, but let's not cut ourselves off short here before we've even thought about this. You know, when you think of an elder qualified church planter, sometimes he just seems like that, a mythical creature. He exists out there somewhere. You know, he's like a unicorn in the forest. Heartcry knows how to find those guys, but like, what hope do we have? He's not a unicorn. He's a man of the dust, like you and me. Is there any reason you couldn't be qualified in 3 years from now? You know, let's just pray right there. Father, we see these things in your word. They are a delight to us. It's exciting to us to see that there's a biblical way. We have been slow. We have been slow to seek your counsel. We have been slow to fast and pray. And Lord, we pray that you would make up for lost time here at Cornerstone now. Lord, you are so merciful to us. You've been so kind to us, and we feel under obligation. In light of the grace you've given us, we feel compelled to be ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We want to implore the world on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we could be the righteousness of God. And Father, we desire, sometimes we can feel so tired, just the normal demands of life can feel so all-consuming, and then to think, oh, to plant a church. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, give us strength, establish us, Lord, and give us a hunger for more. We look to you, Lord, to give us a spirit of prayer and supplication, an earnestness in prayer, a desire to fast. And Lord, we call upon the Lord of the harvest to send out more elder qualified church planters into the field. Amen.